through this wonderful epistle, and we are getting close to the end of what our author here in Hebrews is trying to make us fully aware in the finished work of Christ. If you remember last week, I kind of made mention that chapter 10 is almost like the focal point or the chiastic pinpoint where all action and responses will spew out. Meaning that as we looked at the first 10 verses in Hebrews chapter 10, we looked at the will of God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son. That to have an understanding of the will of God is to truly impress upon each and every one of our hearts that the reason why God does anything. And then to know why God does anything also should cause to mind the reason why God has revealed himself to us. And so as we kind of looked at what the beginnings of chapter 10 were, we will see now their responses to their will in verses 11 through 18. And as we kind of work our way through chapter 10, we're going to be going through this Hall of Faith chapter in chapter 11, which as it gives us a definition and an understanding into this saving power of faith, we see in chapter 12 and 13 that now there is application for us. And so, without further ado, I will read verses 11 through 18. We'll ask God to bless our time here this morning, and then we will get into what God's Word says. And so in verse 11, in Hebrews chapter 10, it reads, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the day that you have blessed us here, recognizing that it is a new day, it is a special day, it is a unique day provided by you for our Christian walk. And as you have called us all here together this morning to worship you, we also recognize that you have called us all here this morning to hear the words that are found within the pages of your word. And so we ask once again that as I've put in the time and the effort to accurately handle your word, that your Holy Spirit would have its way in us. That as he is the one that illuminates our mind and teaches us all things and brings into remembrance all that we have read in the past, he is our advocate. He is one that comes alongside of us, and his job is to glorify your Son. And so we ask that he would once again have his way in us, that we would be receptive to your will, that we would hear your words, maybe for the first time in a new light, and be convicted of our sin, and through that conviction have the ability to repent of it, and that we can fully trust you as we ought to, recognizing that you are the ever-holy one, the only sovereign one, who is transcendently sitting on his throne, decreeing all things by his sovereign will and by his perceptive will, as you have given us these commands to trust and obey. And so we know that you have a plan, and that plan is to bring us into glory and to sanctify us according to your truth, and yet we are not to forget the saving work that your Son has accomplished on our behalf. And so we ask that you would continue to keep our minds afresh in this great gift of salvation that you have given us in your Son. And as we get to hear it being explained in a new way this morning, that we would never grow tired of your gospel either. That as we get to learn more and more of your Son, Jesus Christ, that there would be a greater love for him and a greater desire to read your word so that we can see him for ourselves and connect new truths that maybe we have glanced over previously. And so we know that as we come before you in this prayer request, that it lines up with your will, it glorifies your Son, and it is in obedience to the saving work of your Holy Spirit. And so we know that you will answer this request. We only ask that you would give us maybe eyes to see this and ears to hear it as well, so that we could always be a people of praise, a people of thanksgiving, a people that are always rejoicing for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so last week, as we kind of went through our 3 points in understanding the will of God, verses 1 through 18 are basically a form of a chiastic structure, meaning there is something that God is doing, and it comes to a focal point, and then it branches out into what God has already done and what it means for us. And so as we kind of look at our first 3 points, the first one was to understand the will of the Holy Spirit, that if performing these Old Testament sacrifices truly would cleanse us of our conscience of sins, there would no longer be any need to continually perform these sacrifices. But actually the exact opposite happened. As we look in verse 3, there's a contrast, but the Holy Spirit, in performing these sacrifices, actually did the exact opposite. Instead of cleansing us, it brought into remembrance of the sins that we have committed. And so it wasn't in accordance with the Holy Spirit that these sacrifices would ever cleanse people from their iniquities and their transgressions. But as we kind of made mention already, that the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify the Son. The Holy Spirit's job is to apply the words of the Heavenly Father into our hearts so that we can truly be regenerated, and like what Romans 12 verse 2 tells us, that we would transform our minds and not be conformed to the patterns of this world. And so we know that the only way that a believer can be cleansed of his conscience of sins is that by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, because that has always been the will of the Holy Spirit. The next that we looked in the second part is that it was also the understanding the will of God the Father. Where in verse 4 it says that it is impossible, it has no power to take away sins. And that in reading in verse 5 here, that sacrifice and offerings God never desired, but he always had in mind a body prepared for his Son. Right? And we're talking about the incarnation. God has always made reference to the saving work that would one day be fulfilled in his Son. And so upon Christ coming in the flesh is what we would see in verse 7. Behold, I have come. This is Christ talking for our benefit, but yet acknowledging in the rest of verse 7 that in the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And so it is only the Son who can do the will of the Father, because as mankind, though sinful as they may be, to their utmost efforts, will never perfectly line up their wills with the Heavenly Father's will. But yet we do know that it has always been the will of the Father to send the Son. And lastly, as we kind of looked at our last point, understanding the will of God the Son, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we again see in verse 9, it says, behold, I have come to do your will. And to do God's will is to take away the first covenant, the first testament, and to establish a second. To do away with the works of righteousness, which we have all been placed under and fail miserably time and time again, because we do not do the works of God. We all fall short of the glory of God. Here we see Christ emphatically telling us, look at me, perceive me, understand me. I have come to do God's will. And in doing so, he has put away the first covenant, the first order, and has brought in a second. This is what we all need to understand in the will of God. But now as we kind of look at the second half of this chiastic structure in verses 11 through 17, I want us to know that right in the middle of the chiastic structure are one and the same person. Right, we looked at verses 9 and 10, where this is Christ talking, explaining his will. My will is my greatest desire is to do the will of my Heavenly Father. Yet as we look in verses 11 and 12, here we see again the work of the Son. That it is always found within the work of the Son. The Son is the focal point of all redemptive history, of all God's creation. And as he is the exact representation of God's nature and the Father is fully glorified in the Son, we too should see Christ as ever glorious. And so we will be working backwards now. What we first started in chapter 10 with the understanding the will of the Holy Spirit, he will now be at the end. And what we looked at in the middle with the will of God the Father, he will now be the second point. And what we finished off last week with the will of God the Son, we'll now see the work of God the Son. And so let's look at verses 11 and 12. In verse 11 to 12, it says, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Here we're actually brought into a new phrase, which was just very briefly maybe hinted at in chapter 1 of Hebrews. Right? If you would turn with me back into the beginning of the book of Hebrews, right, we see in the end of verse 3 that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What we see is not necessarily clear that the priests are standing daily. Here is what we are bringing to mind: the continual ministering and offering of these sacrifices. And oddly enough, within the Greek text and in the Greek wording, it is in the perfect tense, which means it's happened in the past and it's ongoing, which makes sense as we look at these earthly priests, that if an earthly priest is to minister the sacrifices which God has done away with, he's going to have to do it for an eternity. And even knowing full well that as he does it for an eternity, it will never take away sins. But yet on the opposite side, on the contrast of it, is what we see here in the beginning of verse 12. Here we have Christ having offered one sacrifice. Having offered is an aorist active participle, which basically means it's a completed action. It is never to occur again. And so we can see here that to get a proper understanding of the work of God the Son, it's going to have to happen by contrast. Just because what we see in the beginning of verse 12, the word "but." What happened with the earthly priest and what is happening with our heavenly priest. And so there are kind of like three things to observe by contrast in the work of Christ. Three things to observe within verses 11. And the first one is that every earthly high priest is busy daily offering the sacrifice for sins that the people bring to him for their sins committed according to the law. If you did your homework and maybe you remember from past readings that when Moses was called and warned by God to erect the temple of these copies and these shadows of these heavenly things, there was no opportunity for these priests to sit down and take a break. They were busy. It's kind of like they didn't even have rubber mats for their feet if they were happening to do these sacrifices on a cement floor type of deal. Right? So I mean, the impression was that they never had opportunity to rest. And not only as the nation of Israel brought their sacrifices, I mean, the nation of Israel is millions of people, right? And they would each bring their sacrifices. And so we can just imagine in our minds hundreds and thousands of animals being brought, right? This is what was a natural occurrence on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, right? There have been some reports that there have been over 300,000 lambs that were sacrificed within that day and a half of the Passover, right? Depending if you were from the northern half of Israel, the southern half, or a Samaritan understanding or a Jewish understanding of the Passover. But 300,000, I mean, like that is a lot of animals to slaughter. And you can kind of understand, well, yeah, they're always busy. They're always standing. They're busy running to the gate. They're busy running to the altar. They're busy running to the altar of incense. And in between, they're almost kind of tiptoeing, hopefully that they do not perform any of the ceremonial rituals improperly. Right? They don't want to take strange fire into the Holy of Holies and be burnt. Right? They've learned their lesson from Nadab and Abihu. And so there is always a cautious, contemplative tiptoeing as they are busy running back and forth performing the work of sacrifice. But not only for the people, also for themselves. Let me ask you a question. How often or how long can you go without sinning? Think about that. And so again, we can see that these earthly priests are busy. Extremely busy. So busy that they have to actually implement shift work so that they can work round the clock. One would probably almost get frustrated as you are waiting in line at the temple courtyard gate with your sacrificial animal, whether it was a bull or a lamb or a goat or a dove or a handful of grain, that you're waiting there. You're patiently waiting for these priests to get to your number. But again, we have to recognize that, all according to what our author is telling us in chapter 4, is that these men were appointed from men, on behalf of men, by God. Which is exactly what the end of Hebrews 4 and the beginning of Hebrews 5 tells us. A second thing of note is that every priest also offers the same sacrifice for all time. I want you to think about this for a minute. Put yourself in a high priest's shoes. You're called to take these gifts of reconciliation, of reparation, and to offer them to God. And you know it doesn't take away sins. Even for yourself, you're bringing this lamb and you're going to offer it according to how God has prescribed, how God has commanded, and you know it does not take away sins. But yet God says, you are doing this perpetually. The priests were commanded to offer the same sacrifice. They were not to change any animal, to change the appearance of the animal, to maybe grab something that they thought was better, because they weren't allowed to. In Hebrews 7, verse 18, it says that this commandment, or even this ceremonial sacrifice, was weak and useless. It profited them nothing. Verse 19 in Hebrews 7 says that the law made nothing perfect. But yet at the same time, these earthly priests knew. And so now, what would your understanding be if you are doing this day after day? Right? Say if you have let's look at shift, 4 days on, 4 days off. You got a 12-hour shift. Or maybe a 10-hour shift. You're offering hundreds of sacrifices. They're all the same. One of three categories, or maybe one of four categories, depending on the poorest of the people. Would it not get mundane? Would it not be to the point of being complacent? Oh yeah, you got your lamb here, okay, that's cool. Okay, oh, you got your pigeon, okay. Hey, I know you can afford more than a pigeon. Where's your lamb, right? But what I want to get at is that the priest knew. The priest knew that God commanded them to offer the same type of sacrifice. And in their minds, they're thinking, how long do I have to do this? When are you going to provide the true Passover lamb? And so I would say to those who took God's word as absolute truth and as gold that is more precious to them than anything in their possession, they joyfully did this. But to lose sight of Christ, you lose the whole motive entirely. The law required that only these types of animals for sacrifices would be used, and that they were accepted by God. Right? We see in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 9, these are divine regulations, divine requirements of worship. The priest didn't have an opportunity to try other animals. That maybe this one special, unique sacrifice to be the one to atone for sins. They didn't have that option. I wouldn't even want to consider that option. It's like you almost have like a plaque right at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Remember Nadab and Abihu. I will be holy. You will treat me as holy. I'm not touching any other animal. I'm not touching any other sacrifice. What God's word says, I'm going to do. Because, I mean, if I go in there with a spotted lamb, I'm not coming out. Or maybe not necessarily changing the sacrificial animal, but maybe let's do it in a different way. You know, like, God, how you have prescribed the order and how the sacrifice is to be accepted. You know, I could get a lot more sacrifices done if I would just be more efficient with my steps. You know, if I, instead of me going back and forth, I mean, if I would just do all these stops on the way, I could be a better service to you. They weren't allowed that either. Right in Hebrews 8, verse 5, it says that God warned Moses. And Moses, as he was the mediator for God's people, warned the people of Israel. You do exactly what I command you, because it's going to be fulfilled one day. And so you just have to trust my word. The priests offered the same sacrifice for all time until the end of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And our third point is that every earthly priest knew that whatever God commanded them to do in ceremonial sacrifices would never grant them access into God's presence. No matter how faithful an earthly high priest was to the calling of God, he never had access to sit beside God. Whenever he went into the Holy of Holies, it was always within a shroud of incense smoke. And bringing in blood, he knew that what God required, as he almost blindly sprinkled it in the direction of the Ark of the Covenant, because that smoke was used as a protective barrier between God's holiness and the high priest's sinfulness. And that he only had the opportunity to do it once a year. And you know, if I'm the high priest and I'm doing this once a year, I'm not staying there any longer than what is necessary. If I'm standing before the holiness of God and I'm only allowed to go in there one time a year, I'm not spending 24 hours in there. Because I know that I do not have reconciliation with God. Priests knew that they were at fault, right? That they were full of sin and unable to reconcile themselves to God. And so now we have these three understandings of the workings of these earthly priests. And so knowing all of this, you've got two options. All of this, you've got two options. Option one, or option A, is you recognize it is to be done in faith. That is your first option. You recognize it is to be done in faith. Right, again, we look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. God warned Moses about these divine requirements or justifications of worship. God allowed these points or these acts of worship. It wasn't the acts themselves that were righteous, but it was the means in which these actions were done. Where was the heart in all of these actions? Where was your mind? Where was your hope found in? If it was found in the animal, you're doing it wrong. But if it's found in the one who would fulfill what this animal represents, this is where you found joy. Because one day, God would reconcile you back to himself. In your sin and your iniquities and in your transgressions, God would one day, in his forbearance, as he has temporarily overlooking them would one day bring them to justice. And that justice was found at Mount Calvary and the crucifixion of his son. So that's option one. You either got to do it in faith or you got option two. You wholeheartedly turn away from God and serve yourself. Those are the two options. Scripture only ever gives two options. It's either it's God's way or it's your way. Right, and again, we look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, that the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. Even in the very beginning of the book of Isaiah, in the first four verses, God's people had strayed so far away from his command, he couldn't even compare them to a beast of burden. In Isaiah 1 verse 3, it says, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not perceive. I can't even compare you to a beast of burden because even he knows its owner. Even he knows its master, but you refuse to acknowledge that. Alas, a sinful nation is what verse 4 tells us. People heavy with iniquity, seed of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and they have become estranged from him. That's the option that is presented when you no longer do things by faith. When you no longer operate by faith, you forsake God, you spurn his holy attributes, and you become estranged from him. Despite all of God's efforts in disciplining you and coming back to repentance, we see later on in Isaiah chapter 1 that they refused. They were continually bruised. They were permanently black and blue. Even their wounds, they could not be bandaged up because they refused to receive this healing ointment, this healing discipline that God was trying to provide for them. But, as we look at verse 12, but Christ, right now again, we're looking at Christ here now, having offered one sacrifice, not many, not daily, not for all time, he's offered one sacrifice for sins. We looked at it earlier in verse 5 of Hebrews 10. God, a body you have prepared for me. My desire is to do your will. Again, when we look in Hebrews chapter 2, this body wasn't just any body. This body was one that shared in flesh and blood, just like we have. Christ partook of the same, is what verse 14 tells us. So that he could give help to the seed of Abraham. And so he had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. This body had to be the exact same as our body if propitiation for sins was ever to be achieved. There was no other type of body that Christ could have had that would have done the same thing. Right? It almost kind of looks like the very flip side. Well, why didn't the priests use a different animal? There's probably a different breed of lamb they could have used. One that's wool is maybe whiter than others. Christ could have come in a more perfect human body. One that was fully glorified, right? We see that Satan was tempting him in one of his three temptations. Why don't you just show everybody who you are and all will believe? But yet here it says, well, if it wasn't the same, propitiation for sins would not be made possible. If Christ wasn't tempted as we were tempted in the things that he suffered, he would not be able to come to our help when we are tempted. So that body is exactly the same kind of body that we have. It is one that is temporal. It is one that is dependent upon its creator. Not only having offered one sacrifice, it was for sins for all time. again, we kind of look to the hypostatic union of Christ, fully God and fully man. Very man, meaning that he is exactly like us, but yet very God. And we look at the beginning and the introduction in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, God spoke to us through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he also made the ages. God made time through his Son. And so at the proper time, God sent his Son. Later on in chapter 1 in Hebrews, it says that Christ loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God had anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions. Also in verse 10, you, O Lord, in the beginning founded the earth. Again, this is talking about Christ. The heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you remain, is what verse 11 tells us. Verse 12 goes on to say that you are the same and your years will not come to an end. Again, later on, if you look in Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 21 and 22, it says that Christ became high priest with an oath. And it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And so Jesus becomes our better guarantee. Christ is totally different than these earthly high priests. One sacrifice for all time, because he endures for all time. He remains for all time. And lastly, because it was one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. This word sat down is the Greek word kephizo, which means to have fixed one's abode. To have fixed one's abode. We see this word being used in Acts 25, verse 17, where Festus is explaining the account of Paul before King Agrippa. And in verse 17 it says, so after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the judgment seat. This took my seat is the same word as seated down. Oddly enough, here it's, he took my seat on the judgment seat. Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father to do what? All judgment has been given to the Son. We also see it explained in a negative sense. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, there will be one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Right here we have the Antichrist, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. What this is essentially is saying is that one day this Antichrist will give himself judgment as he proclaims to be God and sitting in the seat of judgment. But he takes his seat. Again, we see this here, that it is not just merely a reference of being tired and sitting down, but it is going back to one's fixed abode. Where we would have to come to understanding that where Christ has always been in eternity past, he is now again sitting at the right hand of God. The judgment seat has always belonged to the Son, is what we would kind of have to understand here. The one who is now giving us full access to the throne of God is himself acting on God's behalf for us. When we see that he sat down at the right hand of God, this right hand is usually a hand of power, a hand of action. And for the sake of time, we cannot go through that, but it's an interesting word study. And so he sat down at the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it says here that Christ recognized that both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. To be found in Christ is to be found as close to God as Christ is to his heavenly Father. True reconciliation is only made possible through God the Son. This is the work of God the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By contrast to these earthly priests, one sacrifice for all time and has brought reconciliation as he is sitting at the right hand of God. And all authority has been given to him to judge. Now let's look at the work of God the Father in verses 13 and 14. And it says, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. As we look earlier on in the latter part of verse 12, where Christ sat down at the right hand of God, Christ poses a question to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 13. It's not really a question, but it's an emphatic statement. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. Right? Keep that thought in mind. These earthly priests knew that they did not have reconciliation with God. They also knew that they could never access God's presence. They were given a temporal earthly sanctuary so that they could envision what heaven would be like through these parables, is what Hebrews 9 tells us, to understand what Christ would one day fulfill on our behalf. But they had no authority, no ability to even ascend into heaven. They didn't even know where heaven is. I don't know if you guys ever have a show of hands. Who has done a study of the third heaven and can tell me exactly where it is? Just point me east, west, north, south, up, down. Just give me some sort of clue. I'll go there. I just don't know the way. What we can kind of see in John 3:13 is that only one can ascend into heaven, the one who descended from heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it reads, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This phrase, he was lifted up, is to exalt or to take up oneself. Oddly enough, it's in the passive tense, which means someone is doing this work on his behalf. As Christ passed through the heavens and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, here we see it's the work of the Father that brought the Son up. Right? And so we get these opportunities to kind of very briefly split apart the workings of the Trinity, the roles of the Trinity, just so we can get a proper understanding into the incomprehensibility of the infinite mind of God. How do you explain the Trinity? You can't explain the Trinity, but you can see brief workings in here that can kind of give us an understanding as to why God is one, and yet why God is three in one. It should cause us to wonder what else is there in God's Word where the Son glorifies the Father glorifies the Son, and the Holy Spirit glorifies them both. Yet they are all God, very essence, existed in the same form, very God of very God, yet they have totally different roles. In John 17, verse 1 and 2, again, this very same word for lifting up. It says, Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father by the working of God the Father, is what I want us to see here. Christ didn't exalt himself as when he was lifted up in Acts 1 verse 9. Someone brought him back up to his proper abode. This is the work of God the Father. We also see it explained in maybe a different light in Philippians chapter 2 verse 9, where it says, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Right here again we see a different word with similar understandings. God is the one that lifted him up. God is the one that has exalted him. And God is the one that has achieved reconciliation through the finished work of his Son. And maybe finally to focus on or maybe put to rest the finished work of Christ as he sat down at the right hand of the Father. John 10 verse 17 and 18, it says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. Right, we look at Hebrews 10 verse 9. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. No one takes it away from Christ, but Christ lays it down. This is the very same word. And he says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And so again, we see all authority originates in God the Father. And as he has commanded his Son to have this authority, he of his own volition lays down his life so that he can take it up again. Which brings us into verse 13, waiting from that time. Okay, waiting from that time to accept with expectation or to await an event or the arrival of someone. Christ waited for his first coming. You guys ever think about that? Christ waited for his first coming. Not in full anxiety either, but in full expectancy. Full expectancy. This word waiting is found in James 5 verse 7, where a farmer waits for the fruit of the soil. As a farmer plants, he expects a harvest. Varying yields, but he expects something to grow. Why? Because God causes it to grow. And so a farmer almost plants it in faith. Although modern day farmers now reason everything away with science. But as a farmer waits for his harvest to come in, so Christ was waiting with that expectation. As sure as you guys work week in and week out for that paycheck to come every 2 weeks, you do that not because you deserve it. Okay, I want you to be mindful of that. You do not work because you deserve a paycheck. You work because you are waiting on the faithfulness of your employer or client to provide it. And so Christ is waiting. Verse 13, waiting from that time. The time of his crucifixion, the time of his penal substitutionary atonement. The time of true reconciliation where he incarnated himself to be very man of very man and very God of very God to satisfy the divine wrath of his heavenly Father. From that time, he's waiting. Until the second time he's allowed to come back. Jesus waited the first time as when he would come to redeem mankind of their sin, to atone for their transgressions and to carry out God's promises. Because God is faithful. And so he waits yet one more time when he will come and deal with his enemies. To deal with his enemies, and as what chapter 9, verse 28 in Hebrews tells us, to appear for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Oddly enough, our Hebrew author quotes Psalms 110, verse 1 and 2, and it reads, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Who can proclaim dominion other than the one who has dominion? For anyone to proclaim dominion, yet truly does not have pure dominion, is a false lie. No, a true lie. False lie is the truth. Can't say false lie. It's a falsehood. It's meant as a deception. Right? But here, God is telling him, I will stretch forth your strong scepter, saying, have dominion. In Psalms 2 is what we read here for scripture reading this morning. Verse 7 through 9 says, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like potter's vessels. Christ is waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. How many times have you guys accidentally dropped a cup or a bowl, and it shattered on impact? Accident. Some of us are more accident prone than others. But it was an accident. Whereas we see here in Psalms 2 verse 9, you shall break them, you shall shatter them. Not on accident. By divine decree, by divine enablement, by divine power, you will break them and shatter them. As we accidentally drop cups on the floor and they break. Christ is waiting according to the plan of the Father. He is waiting in full expectation to come to collect his bride and to carry out justice. Verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I want you to look at verse 14. We have a juxtaposition here that is presented for us. For by one offering he has completed for all time those who are presently being sanctified. How does that work? This word being sanctified, it's the present passive participle. God is doing the work, not you. You're not being sanctified of you and of yourself. God is every day sanctifying you. Yet we see in the first half of verse 14 that Christ has perfected you for all time. What does that mean? You know, I think as we kind of just even focus on verse 14, it's going to explain the rest of the book. Chapters 11, 12, and 13, they're going to be explained by verse 14 right here. We need to have an understanding that yes, by one offering, by God the Son, his name is Jesus Christ, he has completed, he has perfected, he has given us God's righteousness for all time. Yet at the same time, you are not ready for holiness. That's food for thought. Perfectly righteous, not ready for glory. And so here we see in verse 14 that to those who are being sanctified, by the perfect plan of God the Father, have all those who by faith seen, believed, obeyed, and trusted Jesus Christ for salvation from their sins. Yet we see at the same time a one-time offering to be made complete, yet every day being sanctified. This word sanctified is setting yourselves apart as holy unto God. Every day, God is setting you apart for His holiness. By obedience to the will of God, to the commands of God, you are presently setting yourself apart unto God. Your obedience to God's word is getting you ready to comprehend God's glory. Think about that. Your obedience to pure, unadulterated truth is getting you ready to comprehend the incomprehensible. God's glory. A glory that is beyond compare. A glory that is fullness of joy. A glory that is presently enjoyed, not fully though, but dimly, as you await the faithful promises of God. In John 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for this. In verse 9, he says, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you. These things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. God, these people whom you have given me are ultimately yours. Because whatever is mine is yours, and whatever is yours is mine. And so I ask that you would keep them unstained from the world, that they would walk blameless on this earth as they are temporarily pilgriming through this short stay. And not just walking through grumpy and all glum. I'm asking you that you would give them joy in obeying your commands. That as they obey your commands, they have their minds set on heavenly things where you and your Son are seated. That where they are seated, they would be thoughtful of all the joy that you have given them. That the main focal point in their creative existence is that their sinful nature has been atoned for. There is true reconciliation between God and man. And if that does not bring you joy, nothing will. This is the work of God the Father. By the plan of God the Father, as we see here, the Son is waiting. He waited a first time, and then He got to act. He's waiting a second time where He will one day get to act. And as He has perfected for all time, we need to be mindful that just as Christ was waiting on the commands of His Father and doing the will of His Father, so we in Christ also need to be mindful of this and do the will of God. Because every time we do the will of God, we are being sanctified. We are becoming more and more holy. How do you become more holy? Well, it is shedding off this sinful nature and wanting to do the desires of God. We don't do it perfectly every day, but we do it in brief moments of the day, and that's what brings us joy. And what brings us sorrow is that when we fall back into our sinful habits. But yet when we get the ability to repent of our sinful habits and again to do the commandments of God, this brings us joy. This is the work of God. As we are being sanctified. And lastly, the work of God, the Holy Spirit. It'll be very quick. Verse 15 through 17, it says that the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies. Meaning that both the Son and the Father are testifying to this saving work. The Holy Spirit, through the penmanship of Jeremiah, is stating two things for us here. It says, first, an event called after those days. Then once that is finished, a product of the work procured in those days. Right in verse 16, after those days. And translation at the end of 16 says, he then says. Both God the Son and God the Father have given testimony to our salvation, and now it's the Holy Spirit's turn as we look to God's Word. Right, we keep in mind 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. The Holy Spirit moved men to write the very words of God. And so the Holy Spirit also testifies. It is to prove its genuineness. What is a testimony of two or three witnesses? Shall everything be made light? Shall their testimony be made valid? In John 5, verse 36 through 9 or 39, it says, Jesus is saying something here. He says that the witness that I have is greater than the witness of John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness about me. You have neither heard his voice nor at any time seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent him. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. The scriptures bear witness about Christ. The Holy Spirit is testifying to the people in Jeremiah's time and to the people to whom this book of Hebrews is written to, and also to us, that a new covenant is going to be established or has been established from our perspective, even from the perspective of the audience in the book of Hebrews. A new covenant that is not looking for righteous works or the one who is righteous, but one who is proclaiming that righteous person has been found. He has done the desire of God the Father, and now you need to believe in what he has accomplished on your behalf. This is what the Holy Spirit is testifying. As we look at verse 16 and 17 in Hebrews 10, both quotes are written in the future within the time frame of Jeremiah. And without our author's help in pointing out Christ's incarnation separating these two verses, right? We see this word, he then says. You look in Jeremiah 31, 33, 34. Those three words are not there. So what the Holy Spirit is telling us is that there's a gap in progression of words and thought here. And that gap is where Christ nicely fits in. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. All will know me through the finished work of Jesus Christ the Son. And after the finished work of Jesus Christ atoning for sins, the latter half of verse 34 says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. After those days, and he then says, indicates to us that according to the old covenant, days would come when a new covenant would arrive. The phrase after those days is in reference to Jesus Christ coming to atone for sins, to accomplish redemption for his people, and to give them the promise of the eternal inheritance, as what Hebrews 9 verse 15 tells us. And so in conclusion, we are left with verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, where there is forgiveness of sins and lawless deeds, is what verse 17 tells us, there is no longer any offering for sin. All of God's planning, all of God's works in redemption, all of God's words found within the pages of Scripture point to the final realization that there is now forgiveness of sins and transgressions and lawless deeds. Faithful earthly priests performed these sacrifices in the hopes of one day having their sins forgiven. Unfaithful earthly priests performed these sacrifices in proclaiming themselves righteous before God. To have an understanding of the will and work of God should have nothing less than praise to God from our lips. In Psalms chapter 7, verse 17, it reads, I will give thanks to Yahweh according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. Here we would say this is attributing to the works of Christ. I will give thanks according to his righteousness. In Psalms 56, verse 4, it reads, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. Here's a praising for God's word. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And lastly, in Psalms 102, verse 18, it says, this will be written for the generation to come, and a people yet to be created will praise Yah. Pointing to the work of God the Father. Christ is waiting. Even if we just grab Psalms 102, verse 18. A people yet to be created will praise God. Christ is waiting until there are no more people yet to be created to praise God so he can come back and collect his bride. But for the time being, he is waiting in full expectancy that all of God's people whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because once God has revealed his will to an individual, all they see is their sin. Keep that in mind. God made himself visible to you by divine revelation to show you your sin so that you can put your faith and trust in your Savior. According to Revelation 5, our praise will never end. Once we behold the glory of God in the Son, our lips will ever praise the one who is worthy. Worthy to reconcile us to God. Worthy to have the creature dwell in perfect unity with the Creator. Think about that. A creature dwelling in perfect unity with its Maker. It makes no sense apart from the work of Christ. This is understanding the work of God in salvation. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you, out of your great love for us, have made yourself known to us. That we get to see our sin, that we get to see our Savior, and that you have given us this faith so that we can put our faith and trust in him. I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to sanctify us according to your divine, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent decree. That we would grow into a holiness and that we would think of obeying your word as preparing ourselves to behold your glory. I pray that as we are mindful of this, that we would continually ask for help, that we would come to your throne of grace. As Christ is our confession, our only hope, our only righteousness, that as we are battle-worn and falling apart and on the verge of shipwreck, that he would come around us and bind us to himself. Give us the graces and the abilities to carry out your word. Help us to proclaim humility, that when I am weak, you are strong. So that we can be a people who always desire to put you on display. You are the only worthy one. Your Son is the manifestation of your worthiness. And so I pray that you would ever keep our minds on heavenly things, that we would dwell on this unimaginable glory, that you would give us the imagination to think of such things as we read your word. I pray that you would give us a greater desire, a greater remembrance for this gift of salvation that you have provided for us. Not because you've seen anything good in us, but because you loved us. And that as we get to proclaim Christ, we can say all the more that we have been saved by grace. We are sinners who sin daily, but yet all our sins have been atoned for. All our sins have been redeemed. Even though we are sinful people, it is by your grace that we have been reconciled back to God, and that is only found in your Son, Jesus Christ. May he ever be our thought. May he ever be upon our lips. May we ever do our actions to please him as we are sent out as ambassadors of truth. Amen.